Pelagianism, Gnosticism, Valentinians, Corpocratians, Docetics, Montanists, Arianism, Modernism, the New Age. Heresies throughout the ages have rocked the church. But the church has always fought back and won. Hear how next on Scandal of the Cross with Bob and Penny Lord.
Hello, family, and welcome. Man can be God. That's been going on since the Garden of Eden. Well, here's a new heresy in the 5th century called Pelagianism. It's still the same old story. The serpent says you can be like God in Genesis. As God raises a saint to combat one heresy, the devil is busy unearthing one more founder to revive an old heresy with a new name. In the 5th century, we find a new version of pantheism called Pelagianism. Pelagius was the founder of this heresy. Because of its deadliness, he would earn the title Arch-Heretic. It's believed he was born around 345 AD in the British Isles, very possibly Ireland. It's hard to believe that. He came to Rome in 384 AD. He led the model life of a monk and recluse from that time until he was forced to leave Rome to avoid persecution. The Visigoths, a Teutonic people consisting of northern European tribes, which included German, Scandinavian, Dutch, and English, had invaded the Roman Empire late in the 4th century and torched their way into France and Spain, leaving smoking desolation everywhere they went. Pelagius, with one of his pupils, fled just before the Visigoths captured and ravaged Rome.
Pelagius arrived in Carthage, North Africa, and it was there, in 411 AD, his teachings on the faith were first opposed. There is not much known about Pelagius, except that St. Augustine had at one time called him saintly. There was a time he was looked up to, considered a good man of high ideals. He had been recognized for his admirable moral character. He had gained the respect of many for his grasp, not only of matters of the world, but of the spiritual life.
St. Augustine came out against Pelagianism, although he had held Pelagius in high regard prior to his disobedience to the church. St. Augustine, like his mother St. Monica, put no one before the Lord and his church that he had promised to defend. He had no choice but to come out against Pelagius, no matter what his personal feelings had been.
Now, Pelagius' pupil is thought to be of Italian heritage. His name was Calestius. He went to Rome about 405, and it is believed Pelagius was responsible for his conversion to Christianity. He became an ardent disciple of Pelagius. Was that part of the problem? Was his focus Pelagius rather than the Lord? Had Pelagius increased and the Lord decreased? I always worry when someone speaks more about a visionary than the Lord or his mother, who is reportedly appearing to that seer. Are we not called to be disciples of Christ, not of man?
Pelagius and Calestius succeeded in getting themselves excommunicated at the Council of Carthage. Pelagius left with Calestius and journeyed to Palestine. Pelagius was able to delude and enlist the support of many bishops in the eastern part of the church, John of Jerusalem being one of them. That did not stop the councils at Carthage and Milevis in 416 AD from censuring Pelagius and his teachings. Upon considering all the arguments, Pope Innocent I condemned Pelagius and his writings. The pope who followed Pope Zosimus condemned Pelagius in 418 AD.
It's difficult to understand. But even after Pelagius and Calestius were condemned by the Council of Carthage as heretics, Calestius was ordained to the priesthood in Ephesus. He went to Constantinople, but was called back to Rome, where he was condemned along with his teacher and mentor Pelagius. In 418, an imperial edict was issued ordering Calestius to leave Rome. He was banished to Constantinople along with Pelagius, and nothing is known of him after 429 AD.
It is believed Pelagius died around 70 years of age, old and quite alone, in a remote little town in Palestine. There's nothing written about him after 418 AD. Although it seemed as if he had disappeared from the face of the earth, his heresy had not. It was not until 431 AD that Pelagianism was at last condemned by the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus once and for all.
What had happened to Pelagius and his protege Calestius, who were called to holiness, to possibly saintliness? What or who took them off the narrow road to sanctity? We read that Pelagius made the acquaintance of a Syrian priest called Rufinus. little is known as to the battles he may have fought and lost, then the temptations he faced, the small differences with which he might have half-heartedly agreed. What wide road did he follow that led him ultimately to deadly separation from the church?
Heresies that rocked the church and how the church fought back. Pelagius was able to gain support from such authorities as St. Augustine by claiming he was quoting Pope Sixtus when he wrote, "God has given men freedom of will so that by purity and sinlessness of life, a life without sinning, they may become like a God. And a man chaste and sinless has received from God the power to become a son of God." Pelagius exaggerated the natural powers of man, claiming man was the master of his own destiny. He taught that God cannot do anything that man cannot do. He denied the existence of a supernatural condition. He denied the existence of God. Do we not hear this today under a new name, New Age?
Believing Pelagius' source to be the Pope, St. Augustine originally defended him. However, two followers of Pelagius who had seen the light came to St. Augustine and told him that these were not the words of the Pope. Pelagius was using a Pythagorean teachings as his source. Pythagoras was a Greek philosopher who had lived 500 years before the birth of Christ. One of the strangest beliefs he imposed on his followers was that after men died, their souls went into other bodies, sometimes returning in the bodies of animals. Sounds like reincarnation to me.
St. Augustine retracted his support and apologized, not for what he had written, because what he espoused was in keeping with the dogma of the church, but that he had unwittingly used these arguments to promote a heretical teaching. In 416 A.D., St. Augustine wrote a letter to Pope Innocent I, attacking Pelagius' teaching, exposing it for what it was, a heresy.
Pelagius and his followers claimed from the very beginning Adam was not created by God to live eternally. God had pre-established that Adam would die, even if he had not disobeyed him and sinned in the Garden of Eden. He went on to say that man was not affected by the fall. The sin of Adam was not passed down to us. We, the offspring and children of Adam and Eve, did not inherit original sin. Adam and Eve's disobedience only affected them. This is the lie that Satan has been feeding our world for centuries. What you do to yourself alone. You only hurt yourself.
Therefore, according to this heresy, we are born free of sin, just the way Adam was before he fell. It only stood to reason, according to their false doctrines, that the final hypothesis would have to be man will not die as a punishment for the sin of Adam, even if he is not baptized. They indoctrinated the faithful of the 5th century with one lie which led to another lie and then to another. Since Adam's sin only condemned him, and we are not born with the sin of Adam on our soul, then what must follow? Since we are not robbed of salvation because of the sin of Adam, original sin, there is no need for the sacrament of baptism which cleanses us of this sin.
Now, another heresy they presented was, there were men who were without sin before Christ. Then are we redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Were they not coming against the very reason Christ was born, to be the sacrificial lamb who would redeem the world of their sins? We once heard a priest say that Jesus would have died on the cross even if he had not sinned. What kind of a God would have his son die so cruelly on the cross for no reason? He answered, "It's Franciscan theology." We asked a Franciscan priest about this. He smiled and said he is misquoting Don Scotus, who said Jesus would have been born whether he had sinned or not. But he added, St. Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine would not have agreed with him.
They would wipe Jesus from the face of the earth with their pronouncement, "The Mosaic law is sufficient for us to live a life that will lead us to eternal life in paradise. There is no need of the gospel." Then is there a need for Christ? The gospel is the word of our Lord and Savior. Our incarnate Lord, the God who became man, is the word made flesh. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me." No one could go to the Father except through him. By setting aside the gospel, were they not calling our Lord a liar?
They had to deny the gospel because they were teaching that there is no need for the redemption of the sins of Adam and Eve. But in acknowledging the Old Testament, what they did not say was that the Old Testament is fulfilled by the New Testament. All that came to pass in the New Testament was foretold in the Old Testament. Then what was the plan? Don't let the world know who Jesus is calling us to be? Every step our Lord took, we are chosen to follow. His humility, his obedience to his mother Mary and his foster father Joseph, his unconditional love for all mankind to the point of death on the cross. Were they not proposing, these heretics, do not allow the children of God to know that there is another path they can take, one that the world does not know or desire? If Mosaic laws are sufficient for salvation, then why are the Jews still waiting for a Messiah to come to redeem them? Why was Christ born, and why did he die? Or was that the point? You do not need Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They taught that Christ did not come for man's salvation, but to teach.
As the spider weaves his web, catching unknowing flies, so did this heresy, as they added, man will not rise because of the resurrection of Christ. If there is no resurrection of the body, then we are all lost, as St. Paul tells us. Another Pelagian error was that we do not need God's grace. All we need is free will. Then he contradicts all he said before by saying God's grace justifies mankind through our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus only has power for the remission of those sins already committed, and has no power to help to prevent sins from being committed. If this sounds confusing, how about the nonsense that is being dished out to us today? Sometimes I believe we're living in the time of the emperor's clothes, where everyone kept admiring the emperor's clothes, even though he wasn't wearing any clothes. But everyone was afraid to tell him so, until an innocent child said he was naked. Is this why the Mother of God always appears to children? Something that always comes to me is Jesus spoke in simple language so we could understand and live. Today, as in the past, our theologians speak for the very few, the intelligentsia. Well, as a very holy priest said, the church will be saved by the laity.
The Pelagians, all the heretics of the past and of today, would have us believe in man. And who is the man? Themselves. Why would I follow sinful man's word, man who would not even die to his pride, rather than follow the one who died that we might live?
Pelagius claimed that Peter was not granted any more authority than Jesus bestowed on the other apostles. Therefore, he was not the head of the church because Jesus did not appoint the head or vicar of his church. Does this not remind you of some modern-day heretics who refuse to obey the successor of Peter, our own vicar, Pope John Paul II? If Peter was not proclaimed the rock upon Jesus would build his church, then the word of God is a lie. This is the lie Satan has been telling from the beginning of our church.
Once again, the church fights back. St. Jerome was one of the early fathers who defended the church against Pelagius and his heresies in 415. When St. Jerome wrote his apology against Pelagianism, he went easier than he had on other heresies. Evidently, the Pelagians did not think so. A year after St. Jerome wrote his discourse against Pelagianism, they sent a band of thugs to Bethlehem who terrorized and brutalized St. Jerome's nuns and monks. In addition to reprisal for his treatise against them, the Pelagians burned down his monasteries and threatened his life, forcing him to hide in a tower.
St. Jerome and St. Augustine, along with the countless unnamed and unsung heroes, popes and bishops who deliberated and then condemned these heresies, even though they were not always popular, were just a part of the many role models we have who died to themselves rather than betray the trust the Lord had placed in them when he chose them as his disciples. They were true to the Lord's commandments as they proclaimed their fiat, their yes, to his words. Jesus drew near to them and said, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, and I will be with you always until the end of the world.
And now we have another heresy in the same century, Nestorians, Our church in the world has always been in turmoil, with some good and some not very good Christians endeavoring to bring about unity. As the saints of the first four centuries went to their reward with our Lord Jesus in heaven, Satan remained in the wings, waiting to train a brand new group of heretics how to destroy the church. Sadly, the church of the fifth century found itself being split apart in 425 A.D. between those who followed the newly ordained Archbishop of Constantinople, Nestorius, and those who loyally obeyed the proclamations of the Council of Nicaea. The Nestorian sect was founded by Nestorius, a priest and monk chosen by Emperor Theodosius as Archbishop of Constantinople. Constantinople now was a powerful see, a major stronghold of Christianity. It was important to the emperor as a means of unifying the Roman Empire. When Constantinople fell to the Muslims centuries later, it caused a separation of the East from the West, a wound that has not been healed to this day.
At first, it appeared Emperor Theodosius had acted wisely, assigning this important task to Nestorius. After his consecration as archbishop in 428, Nestorius immediately showed himself to be an ardent defender of the faith. He waged valiant battles against heresies. God had graced him with a persuasive tongue, and the faithful followed his every word. What a powerful soldier and shepherd he was.
But the gifts that God had bestowed upon him, he soon used against him and his church. The year had not ended when he began spouting heresy. He and priests loyal to him were teaching that there were two distinct persons in Jesus Christ, autonomous of each other and different, one who is God and one who is man. The one who is God, dwelling within Jesus the man Jesus merely a temple. By so doing, he denied the incarnation that God became man. This is not unlike the philosophy which is being taught today by the heresy encompassing many heresies called New Age, that there is a God within us that is waiting to be discovered, the God that Jesus discovered within himself.
As Nestorius claimed that Jesus had two individual and unrelated natures, in other words, a split personality, and that the divine was merely living within the shell of the man Jesus, it stood to reason that their next assumption would be Mary was solely the mother of the human Jesus, not of the divine. Therefore, she was not to be revered as the mother of God. He further contended he could not envision God making himself dependent on a human for human nourishment, like an ordinary human baby feeding at his mother's breast. Doesn't this sound like pride and its advocate, Lucifer?
God is the perfect sign of humility. What would Nestorius' answer be to God allowing himself to be humiliated or humbled by the very creatures he had created? Or was he saying that it was the human Jesus alone who suffered and died for our sins and not the divine? In so doing, was he not mocking the sacrifice that God the Father made as he witnessed and accepted the last bloody sacrifice for the redemption of man's sins by his only begotten Son? As Mohammed studied the church with the idea of forming a new religion that would unify all the Arabs of the world, is this where he picked up the idea that Jesus was simply a prophet like Mohammed himself, no more, no less, but not Allah or God? The Muslims, followers of Mohammed, have a problem till today believing Christ, the only begotten Son of God, could die on the cross. They consider this a weakness. St. Paul said that it is in our weakness that we are strong, for when I am powerless, it is then that I am strong.
The Council of Nicaea had declared Jesus to be of one nature with God the Father. The Apostles' Creed clearly professes Christ's divinity, as it maintains and most emphatically proclaims his humanity. Nestorius, by contending that there were two distinctly different, separate, and unrelated persons in Christ, one human and the other divine, was in defiance of both the teachings of the Council and the Creed which we as Catholics are required to profess and live. That is, there are two natures, one human and one divine, in the one person who is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity.
Now, Archbishop Nestorius caused an uproar within the church as his heretical homilies began to spread. St. Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, remembering the zeal with which his fellow bishop had defended the church at first, gently corrected him, hoping this would allow him to correct his errors. Nestorius replied with disdain and contempt for Bishop Cyril and his attempts to reconcile him to the church and its magisterium. It looked as if the two were at loggerheads. When he saw that he could not reason with him, St. Cyril sadly came out against Nestorius, strongly denouncing him and his heresy.
Nestorius and Cyril appealed to Pope St. Celestine I. After carefully looking over the documents presented by both bishops, the Second Council of Constantinople was called by the Pope. Nestorianism was condemned as a heresy, and Nestorius was given 10 days to either rescind his false teachings publicly before the faithful he had misled, or suffer excommunication and be relieved of his see. St. Cyril was chosen to carry out the council's decision. The Pope sent 12 propositions with anathemas which were used to excommunicate heretics to be approved by Nestorius as a sign of his loyalty to and total communication with the Church and her teachings. Sometimes, especially when we have been graced with a position of authority and have people looking up to us, it is difficult to say we are in error. Frequently, saving face becomes more important than the salvation of our soul. Or what often happens, we begin to believe the lie so completely we cannot accept that we were in error. That's when we must rely on the headship left by the Lord himself, the Pope. He is our guide. We do not need to understand or reason, only obey. Often that is too difficult. Nestorius refused to bend.
The Third Ecumenical Council was called in Ephesus in 431. 200 bishops were present, with St. Cyril representing the Pope. The council clearly stated that Jesus was God-man, Jesus, the eternal God, being one with Jesus the man. It restated that the Virgin Mother Mary gave birth to Jesus the God-man, condemning Nestorius, who claimed she was only the mother of the human Jesus, not the divine. It went on to condemn the Pelagian heresy that declared that man was saved by his own actions without the saving grace of God. Although Nestorius was there in Ephesus, he defied the council and refused to appear. The doctrines he had been teaching were condemned and he was excommunicated. As he had refused to abide by the decision of the council, the emperor had no recourse than to relieve him of his see.
There were some bishops who had not arrived in time for the council, and although they did not agree with Nestorius, they turned on St. Cyril, accusing him of heresy. The bishops, those who had been present at the council and those who had missed it and were in opposition to its findings, all appealed to the emperor. Both Nestorius and St. Cyril were placed in prison. Thank God, representatives from the Pope arrived. St. Cyril was exonerated, and the opposing bishops declared their loyalty to the Pope and the findings of the Church. Nestorius returned to his monastery at Antioch. Later, having been exiled to the Egyptian desert, he died alone in 451 without the comfort of Mother Church.
St. Cyril, although he suffered imprisonment and the accusations waged against him had to have wounded him deeply, lived and died true to his Church. Although Pelagianism and Nestorianism spread to the far ends of the Church and were very much accepted in the East, because of holy men like St. Cyril, Christ's promise to his Church keeps us standing, awaiting his second coming.
Where does a man such as St. Cyril get his strength? It seems no matter what we write, it always comes back to the Holy Eucharist. St. Cyril said that when we receive our Lord Jesus in Holy Communion, we are made concorporeal with Christ. That is, we become one in body with Christ by God's graces. No matter how many times we hear or read this, it does not fail to cause tears of joy and awe to come to our eyes and hearts. We are made one with our Lord Jesus Christ. When Catholics fully realize that they become one with their Lord and Savior, we will have to build larger and larger churches to contain the body of Christ, rather than stadiums to contain sports exhibitions and civic rallies.
In his letter to Nestorius, St. Cyril most exemplifies his doctrine on the Lord in his most holy Eucharist and the fullness of the truth that must follow. He writes, "Proclaiming the death according to the flesh of the only begotten Son of God, that is, Jesus Christ, and confessing his resurrection from the dead and his ascent into heaven, we celebrate the bloodless sacrifice in our churches and thus approach the mystic blessings, and we are sanctified by partaking of the holy flesh and precious blood of Christ, the Savior of us all. And we receive it not as common flesh, God forbid, nor as flesh of a man sanctified and associated with the Word according to the unity of merit, or as having a divine indwelling, but as really the life-giving and very flesh of the Word himself."
To those separated brethren who declare that Jesus is truly present at the point of consecration but leaves the consecrated hosts after the Mass is ended, St. Cyril wrote to a fellow bishop, "I hear that they say that the sacramental consecration does not avail for hallowing or blessing if a portion of it is kept to another day. In saying so, they are crazy, for Christ is not altered, nor will his holy body be changed, but the power of the consecration and the life-giving grace still remain in it. In essence, this is in response to those who say that Jesus is no longer present, therefore it is foolish to venerate the Blessed Sacrament, as in Eucharistic adoration, or to preserve the consecrated host in the tabernacle to be distributed to the faithful in the future."
We would like to say that that was the end of it, but evil never sleeps. As Archbishop Fulton Sheen said, all evil is done in the dark, and so when the faithful were breathing a sigh of relief in the light of Jesus' truth that was defined by the Council of Ephesus, Satan was scheming.
The warfare continued. Therefore, one of the most important councils was called. In 451, the Fourth Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon was convened. It reaffirmed Jesus Christ had two natures in one divine person, both divine and human. The fact that he was human as well as divine did not take away from his being the second person in the Holy Trinity, who always was and will always be eternal. It declared unequivocally that our Lord Jesus, the only begotten Son of God the Father, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. As we have believed from the beginning, as Jesus was and will always be divine and eternal, Mary was and is the Mother of God. We love you.
Thank you for tuning in today for Bob and Penny Lord's Scandal of the Cross. For more information, call Journeys of Faith, toll-free at 1-800-633-2484. That toll-free number again is 1-800-633-2484.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.